Well, what a great time of praise this morning as we've lifted up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you open your Bibles with me this morning to Joshua chapter 22? Joshua chapter 22. Now, if you did not bring your Bible or forgot your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to get one of the Bibles that will be located in a seat near you, just underneath. If you just look around or ask someone near you to hand you one. And Joshua chapter 22 is on page 196 in that Bible. We are continuing in our series through Joshua, and we've been in Joshua chapter 22 for a bit, and we're just going to read a little bit to get our context and the story again straight in our head before we move forward. So Joshua chapter 22, beginning in verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." When the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Now drop down to verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, He knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offering or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel?'" Now, down to verse 32. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Well, we've been going through this story, so let me quickly summarize what's taking place. They have divided the land of Canaan, the children of Israel, and these two and a half tribes have gone back across the Jordan, and they build an altar. And so the rest of the tribes of Israel see this. They think that it is a sin. It is a high-handed sin against God. So they prepare for war. Then they send a delegation over. They find out that this altar was not built to make sacrifices, but as they said, to be a witness between the two tribes, because they didn't want the larger tribes to forget in generations to come who these smaller tribes were. And so when they find out that this is the case, they rejoice. And this delegation goes back across the Jordan. They tell the other tribes, and they then stop preparing for battle. As a matter of fact, they immediately cease, and they go back to their homes. As we have been walking through this and seeing how this community, the children of Israel, have been interacting when sin was in the camp or perceived sin was in the camp, we have used it as an opportunity to begin to talk about church discipline within the community of believers in the New Testament church. And so real quickly, as we've been going through this, let me review what we've been talking about. We've said that we're going to go over three parameters that are in the Bible, these constants that need to be in place so that when we practice church discipline, that it will honor God. And so do you have that slide? There it is. Thank you. So they can follow along. And the first of these parameters were that when we practice church discipline, that we're to focus on biblical purposes. That our purpose for church discipline should be the purposes that have been laid out in the Bible for us. And they were as follow: to protect the purity of the representative community. We are representatives of the name of Jesus Christ. And so with sin in the church, we cannot represent him well. That's why when you go out, people say, I don't want to come into the church because there's so many hypocrites, right? All right, B was to protect the unity of the community. We are a body. Sin divides us, and we are to protect the unity, and so we practice church discipline to restore the believer to God and to the community, and then as well to prevent God's discipline in the life of that believer as well as the community as a whole. Then number two, we said that when we practice church discipline, we're to stay within biblical boundaries. These are more specific than the parameters. They're boundaries that we have to work within. And so if we step out of these boundaries, we have stepped out of biblical boundaries. And so the practice of church discipline needs to be, we need to cease until we get right, and then we can move forward. And so last week, we talked about one of these, and that is that church discipline should be practiced in a way that harmonizes truth and love. We err on one or the other side. We see sin, and if we err on the side of truth, we will go and we will hammer that truth and hammer that truth and hammer that truth, but we're not gracious and loving to the person. On the other side, we will go and encourage that person and we will love on them and we will be very gracious to them, but we don't uphold the truth. Well, when we practice church discipline, we have to harmonize them. We cannot compromise either one. So now this morning, we're going to finish Roman numeral number two, the biblical boundaries, and we're going to talk about two more boundaries this morning. So B, under Roman numeral two, discipline should be practiced even at the risk of breaking relationships. We should practice church discipline even if there is the risk of severing or breaking or even damaging relationships. Now, when we read through this story and we get to verse 12, I know that we don't feel the full weight of what it says when it says these tribes readied themselves or prepared themselves for war. So let's just think a little bit more about the relationship between what we call the Transjordan tribes. These are the tribes that were on the east, and the Cisjordan tribes. These were the tribes that were on the west. As kids, remember, they had experienced the exodus from Egypt. And so they had seen the mighty hand of God miraculously deliver them from the Egyptians. They had wandered together in the desert for 40 years and experienced God's hand of discipline as they had walked around in the desert. So they had grown up together, they had had children together, they had worshiped together all along their journey. Then when they came to the land of Canaan, they had fought alongside each other. They had marched around the walls of Jericho together. They had fought together against insurmountable odds and seen God's hand move in such a way that they would win. They'd even seen the sun stand still in the sky until they pursued their enemies and had victory. And the Transjordan tribes fought at great risk and sacrifice. They are the ones that had to leave their inheritance that Moses had given them. They had to leave their families behind on the other side of the Jordan in order to fight for these other tribes. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 22 of Joshua and verse 3. In 22:3, here's Joshua speaking to these tribes. He says, "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." They had kept their word at great sacrifice in order to fight for their brothers so that they could take their land and get their inheritance. So it's very amazing, quite amazing to me, when we get to verse 12, and it says that with really just ease that they prepared for war. During 50 or 60 years, they had created this bond. They had lived together. They had fought together. They had grown up together. All of this had happened, and they were very close. And yet, in a heartbeat, one side says, "Listen, we're going to prepare for war." They didn't hesitate. As soon as they knew that there was this possibility of sin in the camp, they did not hesitate to take care of it. They were not going to allow the sin of their brothers to remain just because they had forged deep relationships through their experiences of the last decades. God's glory was more important than maintaining peaceful relations. Peace with God was more important than even peace with their brothers. And this has to be our stance when it comes to church discipline. Sometimes people think that we should protect our relationships at all costs. It doesn't matter. The relationships always come first. And they practice this in their lives personally, and it carries over into the church. However, our relationships must first glorify God. God gives you these relationships so that you will glorify Him in the midst of those relationships. And if you allow someone to continue down a path of sin, that does not glorify God in that relationship. As a matter of fact, their sin has already caused division in the relationship. And if it's left unchecked, it could mean greater and more permanent division, possibly on an eternal scale. Remember when we talked about unity and we said that our greatest unifying factor is our confession of Christ as Lord? That is why we gather. That's why we are a people. That's why we are a body, the bride of Christ. We are all one. Why? Because it's Christ who unifies us. But we also said He is not only just a unifier, but He is also the great divider. See, we cannot stand with sin and with Christ. So sometimes we have to make a choice. We have to deal with the sin in the church, even if there is risk of breaking a relationship. And anytime you confront someone or anytime you come to someone about a sin, there's always the risk of breaking the relationship because you don't know how they're going to respond. You don't know how they're going to respond to you and what you're doing. You know, I think the New Testament gives us a great example of this when it sort of pulls back the curtain for us and allows us to see a conflict that occurred between two apostles. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Keep your finger in Joshua 22. We'll be back there. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. It'll be on page 923 if you're using the Bible that's provided for you. And this is giving us the account of what's called the Jerusalem Council. So let me set this up for you. Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey. They're in Antioch, and men from Judea come down, and they begin to teach that the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So after much debate, Paul and Barnabas are sent to the church at Jerusalem. That's where the church began. It exploded from Jerusalem. So they're sent back to Jerusalem in order to discuss whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised with the other apostles. And so they begin to debate the issue. And when they're done with this debate, the apostles come to this conclusion. Peter stands up in the midst of the debate. And here's what he says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. And He made no distinction between us and them," meaning the Gentiles and the Jews, "having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And so Peter stands up and he gives this argument that the Gentiles and the Jews should not be separated anymore based on ethnicity because of the fact that Christ has allowed them to be saved, or God has ushered them and caused them to be saved through the same measure, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. So here's what you have. On the day of Pentecost, you have all of these Jews who receive the Holy Spirit because they believe in Christ. But on a later time, through Peter, the Spirit falls on some Gentiles. And so he has to come back and convince them. Listen, the Spirit of God gave evidence to the of salvation in the lives of these Gentiles. And so this is what he's standing up and arguing. He's saying they don't need to be circumcised because they're saved the same way that everyone's saved. And this is important because this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians when he says that by Christ Jesus, all right, the two have become one. Paul is talking about the Jew and the Gentile have become one new group. No longer are they separated by being a Jew or a Gentile. There's only two groups. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And Paul argues, you're not separated anymore. You're one. Why? Because you're one in Christ. Your primary identity is not whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. Now your primary identity is whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian. Are you a follower of Christ or not? If you are a follower of Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, black, white, from another country, from the United States. It doesn't matter. You're all one because of Christ. Now, watch what happens. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, that's page 972. And so Paul is talking about a confrontation that he has with Peter. These are two apostles, right? Two men that we would say, man, these are heroes in the faith. And so Paul is confronting Peter, and he calls him Cephas here. So look at Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So what's going on here? Peter is coming to Antioch, and as long as the other Judaizers are not there, the circumcision party is not there, he hangs out with the Gentiles. But as soon as they show up, he acts like, he doesn't have fellowship with them. He's like, "I don't even know who you are." And that's wrong. And so Paul sees this. He looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, that's wrong. That's sin. You cannot do that. Aren't you the one that stood up at the Jerusalem Council and said that God used you to preach the gospel to the Gentiles?" And so you see Paul risking this relationship with Peter, but he realizes that he has got to confront this because it is sin. And sin is not only just going to divide this relationship, it's going to divide the church. Because look at what's going on. If Peter is doing this, then the rest of everybody else follows Peter's lead, even to the point that Barnabas, who was the great encourager, the one who loves everybody, he's even now withdrawing from the Gentiles. So if Paul allows this sin to go unchallenged, then there's going to be division within the church. And so Paul takes a risk. He says, "Look, Peter, I'm going to confront you." And he goes to him and he says, "This is wrong." And of course, Peter turns, and then Peter continues to preach to the Gentiles. But listen, if there are two apostles, two guys that we would say, listen, these are the heroes of our faith. If Paul was willing to confront Peter because he wanted God's glory more than he wanted to have this relationship with this guy named Peter, who was one of the heroes of the faith, then certainly we have to be willing to say, look, if there's sin in the life of a brother and sister, if there's sin in the life of someone in the church, I've got to risk that relationship, because God's glory is more important. Listen, I'm sure that you would all be heartbroken if I stood up here one morning and said, listen, my house had caught on fire and my whole family had died. But you would probably think a little bit different of me if you found out that I had the opportunity to save them, but I did not. And if they asked me, why didn't you save your family? You had the opportunity. Why didn't you save your family? If I said, well, they were sleeping so peacefully. I just didn't want to upset them. I didn't want to disturb them. And so I just let them rest because I didn't want to upset the apple cart. You would probably be pretty angry with me, and rightly so, by the way, because you know that sleep is important for my family, but not at the cost of their lives. And the same thing is true in the church. Listen, relationships are important. That's why we call it community. They're very important. That's why we strive for grace, unity, truth, and trust at Faith Family. But they are not so important that we should be willing to sacrifice the glory of God, or we should be willing to allow a brother and sister in Christ that we love to continue in sin. And so we cannot say, well, listen, I just don't want to upset the apple cart. I just don't want to make anybody mad. And so I'm just going to go let them do whatever it is they're doing that continues to take them away from Christ. For the most part, I know very few people who like confrontation. Now, everybody in here could probably raise their hand and say, I know somebody that really loves confrontation. But I think they are far and few between. I think for the most part, generally, people do not like confrontation. I get that. But the problem with that is that we begin to allow that feeling or that desire to not confront someone or to keep the peace to cause us to be disobedient. We come up with a lot of reasons not to confront sin. But I think the real reason, and the most of the time, the number one reason is that we don't want to confront somebody. We don't want to risk what may be the response. We're willing to sacrifice the truth in order to maintain peace. And that's a dangerous place to be as a church. It may be a friend or a family member that's in sin. It may be someone who is valuable to our ministry and we're afraid that they're going to leave. We wonder who's going to fill their place. We ask ourselves, what if they get mad and they stop giving money to the church? What if they blow up and they cause a scene? The fact of the matter is there's a real possibility of damaging or breaking a relationship when you confront sin, when someone is not repentant, if they're not receptive. You know why? Because there's sin in their life and you're revealing that to their life. It's a blind spot. And so there's a good chance that they're going to respond in a negative way. And you may ask, isn't peace something we should strive for? Yes, the Bible commands us to strive for peace. As a matter of fact, Jesus even says, blessed are the peacemakers. However, a peacemaker attempts to obtain and maintain peace for God's glory. They don't keep peace at all costs. They try and obtain peace in a manner that ultimately brings the most glory to God. This is a healthy attitude towards peace. A peacemaker loves God more than they love peace. The Cisjordan tribes wanted peace. They did not want to attack their brothers. But they were not willing to compromise God's glory. They were not willing to allow sin to remain in the camp in order to maintain that peace or maintain those relationships. So look, the problem is not a desire for peace. I hope you desire peace. That's not the problem. The problem is when we love peace in an unbiblical manner. Some people are what we call peace fakers. They're not peacemakers, they're peace fakers. Peace fakers will do anything to obtain and maintain peace. And so they'll avoid conflict at all costs. It could be simple as denying that there's conflict at all. You ever dealt with someone and they just deny that there's conflict? It doesn't matter what you do or what they will avoid conflict at all costs to the point where they'll just say, well, there isn't any conflict. They just ignore it. The extreme of this, of avoiding conflict, would be to the point where you would commit suicide in order to escape the conflict. That you would actually take your own life because you can't handle all that is going on and all the conflict and all the messed up life. And so instead of dealing with it, you're willing to actually step out of the situation to the point that you'll take your life. But that's not really peace. The peace faker demonstrates a love for peace that is greater than their love for God. Their desire for peace has become an end in and of itself. They're going to get peace at all costs. It doesn't matter what else has to suffer. Listen, when we avoid conflict, the focus shifts from God to us. Think about this. It shifts from what we desire over what God desires. We don't want to be embarrassed because somebody might blow up at us. We don't want to lose that friendship and what we gain from it. We don't want to put ourselves under the microscope where others may point out sins in our lives. We don't want to be ostracized for calling sin, sin. So every time we avoid conflict, really the focus becomes on us and it's protecting us. And so where's the glory? The glory is in us, but the glory is not to God. We are not the focus. The focus of confronting sin, the focus of church discipline is the glory of God. When we focus on self, we're robbing God of His glory. So when we avoid confronting sin because we want to avoid conflict for the sake of peace, then we put ourselves in conflict with God. We've talked about this before. When you know that there is sin in someone's life, when we know that there is sin in the church and we do nothing about it, here's what we're saying. I want to side with the sinner against what God says is right and wrong. We cannot do that. That's why it's a fake peace. Because you think you're keeping peace with your relationship, or you think you're keeping peace in the body, but what you don't realize is there's not peace between you and God, because you're siding with the one who is sinning. But there's great hope in all of this. And the great hope is Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's life, his death, and resurrection, conflict for the believer shouldn't be avoided, because it becomes an opportunity. Think about this. Conflict in your life becomes an opportunity. And it's true in all your relationships. You now have the opportunity to exalt Christ as the ultimate peacemaker. So instead of avoiding conflict to bring in peace, you interject Christ to bring in peace. Think about that. So you're in conflict with someone, and instead of just avoiding the situation, you step in and you say, listen, what does Christ say about this? How does Christ affect this situation? He died on the cross for our sins. We don't have to act like this toward one another. We can actually have a conversation with one another. Because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection, he's empowered us to act graciously and lovingly towards one another. We get to say, listen, there was a time when I was at enmity with God. There wasn't peace between me and God. But when I discovered that Christ died for my sins, that he rose from the grave, and I put my faith and my trust in him, Christ brought peace between me and God. Wouldn't you like that same peace? See, now Christ is exalted even within the conflict. It's an opportunity to exercise and apply the truths of Scripture. I think many of us, we get on the job site and we're talking to lost people and there's conflict, and we think, well, I can't use Scripture here. Why not? That's who you are. If you are a follower of Christ, you hold to these things. Why not use that as an opportunity to introduce the truths of Scripture into that conflict, to introduce again Christ as the ultimate peacemaker? It's an opportunity for intimate fellowship as great trust is built in the relationship. You know, some of the guys who are closest to me in my ministry are ones who came to me and said, hey, Marcus, I'm seeing something in your life. I want to ask you about it. Two of my former staff members came to me probably about 3-4 months, even before we left Jacksonville, and they said, listen, we're just observing something in your life. Have you really forgiven that person? They challenged me on that. But through that, the relationship didn't separate. It actually drew closer. There was intimate fellowship. Why? Because I knew that they loved me enough to come to me and say, listen, there's something in your life that's not lining up with Scripture. We're going to challenge you on it. And so we're closer even now than before. It's an opportunity for the gospel to come in and take a relationship that is in conflict and bring it even closer. Listen, this is true even in your marriage. Don't avoid the conflict. Interject Christ and interject the gospel and watch how you come to love one another more, not less. It's an opportunity for you to grow together in grace and faith. Because really, as we talked about, this is a discipling process. When a brother comes to you or a sister comes to you and they begin to show you and reveal in your life how it doesn't line up with the Scripture, they are discipling you, and you grow in faith and you grow in grace, and you do it together. Also true, by the way, in your marriage. But can be true between two brothers who sit down and just discuss what's going on or work out a conflict in their life. Conflict should not be avoided. Conflict is an opportunity to take the gospel of Christ and interject it into that conflict and watch Christ be exalted and watch God be glorified. This is not to say that every instance of church discipline is going to turn out nice and neat just because you interject Christ. Remember, you are responsible for your actions before God. You are responsible to be obedient to Him. That does not mean that that person is going to turn around and like what you're doing and respond in the right way. However, when two believers submit to the Lordship of Christ and desire His glory above saving a relationship, then conflict, and more specifically, church discipline, actually strengthens a relationship and, more importantly, glorifies God in that relationship. So we cannot allow a relationship to hinder us from pursuing church discipline. Peace cannot be an end in and of itself. All right, but our last boundary, C. We have to continue to confront sin until it is discovered that there is no sin or the sin is removed. And this is important. We confront sin until it is discovered that there is no sin. At that point, it ceases, or the sin is removed, and at that point, it ceases. The Cisjordan tribes prepare for war. These are the ones that were on the west side of the Jordan. These were the, there were 12 tribes, 2.5. So these were the 10.5 tribes, or 9.5 tribes that were over here. They're the big portion. They prepare for war. And then they send a delegation. So instead of just attacking, they're very wise. We talked about this. And they send this delegation. The delegation discovers that the Transjordan tribes had not sinned, that the altar was not built for sacrifices, but it was just a memorial, so to speak, a reminder. And when they hear this, the leaders are pleased and the people are pleased. Look at what we've already read back in Joshua chapter 22, verse 33. Joshua 22:33, and the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy them. They didn't even talk about it anymore. It ceased. As soon as they found out that it was an altar for a memorial, not altar for sacrifice, and therefore not sin, they rejoiced. They were happy. They were glad, and they didn't even talk about war anymore. They went on and celebrated. Many times we can be, in the process of church discipline, very quick to jump to conclusions. We see something, it looks wrong, and so we jump to a conclusion, we begin to pursue that, and then when we find out that it's not really sin, because of our ego, we continue to pursue even though the evidence is waning. Well, I know that they did that. I saw it with my own two eyes. Well, this is what I heard. I know I heard them say that. And we're just going to pursue and pursue and pursue. Well, remember, the purpose of church discipline is not beating up on your brother. That was not on the list of purposes in the Bible. So when it's discovered that there is no sin, it stops immediately. And by the way, you should rejoice that there was a misinterpretation. You shouldn't want to continue as though, man, I hope there's sin because I want to be right. Every time I confront somebody with sin, I hope I'm wrong. I hope I have misinterpreted something. I don't want sin to be in their life. But at the point there is evidence that there is no sin, it ceases. It stops immediately. But what about when the evidence reveals that there is sin? Well, then sin obviously needs to be dealt with. And we are to aggressively and continually deal with the sin until it is removed. Now, remember, last week we said we don't compromise the truth or love. And a continual hard stance against sin does not excuse unloving attitudes, and it does not excuse unloving actions toward the sinner. So we can be hard against the sin, we can be aggressive against the sin, against pursuing it, but we are going to do so in a very loving and gracious manner. We do not neglect the truth, we do not neglect love, but we uphold both as we address the sin until it is removed. And there quickly are two ways that the sin can be removed from the body. The first and the most desired way is through repentance. When we discover there is sin, we confront that person who is sinning, our deepest desire is that they will repent. When a person repents of their sin, they are forgiven by God. Therefore, we should be forgiving them as well. The body should forgive them and then immediately begin to pursue restoration. However, we have to ask ourselves, what qualifies as true repentance? Well, in the New Testament, repentance literally means to change one's mind. It is a recognition that a view or an action was foolish, improper, or evil. But it's more than just turning away from the sin. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, it'll be up on the screen, Paul is talking about his declaring the gospel. And this is what he says, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repentance is also turning to what is right, namely God. So you can change your mind about gossip because you see its harm. So you may see how harming gossip is, and so you turn away from that. But that doesn't mean that you turn to God. But true repentance means you turn away from the sin, and then you turn to God who enables you to overcome the sin. So you may have to put filters on your computer. You may have to stop talking to certain people. You may have to avoid certain places in order to stop the sin in your life. That's okay. That's fine. However, in order for there to be lasting change in your behavior, there has to be change at the heart level. This is why turning to God is as important as turning away from the sin. Changing your mind about sin doesn't change your heart. And if there is no heart change, then the behavior may change for a season, but eventually your heart is going to reveal itself again. It's going to come up. It's going to show itself again. And only the work of Christ on the cross can bring heart change. So when there is repentance, forgiveness is given, and then we restore. We begin the process of restoration. And so then at this point, everybody asks the question, well, how can I tell if someone is truly repentant? And the answer is, well, initially you don't know. You cannot tell if they are truly repentant. However, we're called to forgive that person anyway. We are to forgive them anyway. Our tendency is to hold a grudge. We want to ostracize the person. So there's sin in their life, you know it, and then they repent and we're like, no, that's not good enough. We want to put the big scarlet letter on them. We want to treat them like the plague because they've got to pay for their sin. Really? Is that how God treated you? Listen to what Luke 17, 3 through 4 says. Christ is speaking. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Notice that the basis of forgiveness is not their works, but is their word. If they turn to you and say, forgive me, then you must forgive them. So we see that change, yes, is a fruit of true repentance, but change is not a means to gain your forgiveness. And we see this in the gospel. Our works become evidence of a repentant heart because God has come and he has changed us. But we don't work for forgiveness so that God can change us. It's God that makes the change. So when someone comes to you and says, forgive me, I repent, we don't say, well, okay, well, I've got to see if it's really genuine before I'll forgive you. That's not what Scripture instructs us to do. We forgive them. And that's because we extend the forgiveness of Christ that has been given to us. When we repent, God forgives us. And how does he do it? Based on the sacrifice of Christ. It is Christ's work on the cross that allows God's holiness, his justice to be upheld, and grace to be extended to us. Because his wrath was poured out on Christ, now his forgiveness can be given to us for those that put their faith in Christ. Our sins are paid for by Jesus. He paid the penalty. You and I don't have to pay that penalty, thank God. And so our forgiveness of others is an extension of the forgiveness of Christ to us. And we extend this forgiveness not because the offender has earned it, but because of God's grace at work in us through Christ. We don't forgive out of our resources. We forgive out of the resources given to us in Christ Jesus. And here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We are to forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven us. And extending a forgiveness that is anything less than what we have been given through the cross is a misrepresentation of the forgiveness of God. Now listen, immediate forgiveness does not mean immediate restoration. Restoration is a process. It does not mean that you have to immediately trust that person in the same way that you trusted them before. Nor does immediate forgiveness mean that discipline can't be reinstated if necessary. So people say, well, what if I forgive them and then they sin again? Well, then we start the process of discipline again. And if they repent, then we stop, we cease. That's our desire. But that doesn't mean we cannot reinstitute discipline again. Nonetheless, forgiveness should be extended to someone when they repent. That should be what we want to do. That's what we desire to do, to extend forgiveness. But here is the next step. What if they don't repent? So we know what we're to do. We cease when we discover that there is no sin. We cease the church discipline process if there is sin, but they repent of that sin. But what do we do if they continue in that sin and they are unrepentant? How do we address the sin? Unrepentance requires that as a body that we continue to confront the sin until we see that it is necessary to remove the sin through disfellowship. Through disfellowship. Disfellowship is when the body agrees that the person in sin can no longer be considered a part of the fellowship of believers. Now, there are many different terms to describe this. You may be more familiar with excommunication. One that's real funny is because they are no longer members of the church, it's called dismembership. And so that's what we don't want to do. We really don't want to dismember someone, right? That's why I like disfellowship. It actually describes what's taking place and what happens if we have to go this route. When a person has been confronted because their actions are clearly unbiblical and they refuse to repent, they are acting in a manner consistent with one who does not confess that Christ is Lord of their life. Think about this. They have the Bible, the clear teachings of the Word of God. They are shown where their actions do not measure up with the clear teachings of the Word of God, and they continue and continue and continue to say no. They are acting in a manner that says, Christ is not Lord of my life. This means they are conducting their life as a lost person. And so we are directed by Christ Himself to treat these people, this person, as a lost person. That's how we are to treat them. That's how we are to interact with them. That's what Jesus means when He says in Matthew 18, verse 17, if He refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If He refuses to listen even to the church, let Him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is saying, treat Him like He's lost. Now, this doesn't mean we hate Him. It doesn't mean we ignore Him. It doesn't mean we treat them in an unloving manner. It means we cannot accept their confession of Christ as Lord as valid, and so we cannot fellowship with them in a manner consistent with what is described in the New Testament, which means they cannot be members of Faith Family Baptist Church. Now, disfellowship is an extreme measure, and it should not be taken lightly, and it is not something that we run to quickly. The body should cringe at the prospect of having to declare someone's confession invalid. However, it is the responsibility that we've been given by the Lord. Jesus has given you, us, we, as a body, the responsibility to say this person is acting in a manner consistent with Scripture and their confession as Christ is Lord, and this person is not. That has been given to us and commanded to us by Christ Himself. As well, we need to understand that this is an act of love and an act of grace. Disfellowship from the body is not saying you're not welcome here. That's not what we're saying. Although there may be some cases where we have to ask even people not to be here. Actually, disfellowship is much worse than that. What we're saying through the act, this act, is that we do not recognize someone as a follower of Christ. Therefore, we treat them as a lost person. When we see them in the marketplace, we pursue them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't act like they're our brother and sister. We pursue them with the gospel. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, they're not to partake, because that is reserved for the body of Christ. Their hard-hearted actions of continued unrepentance do not give evidence of salvation. It gives evidence of being lost. Therefore, again, we have to treat them like a lost person. Now, I know everybody thinks, oh, that is cruel. It's not. That's the most loving thing that you could do. For someone who is rebelling against God and continuing to rebel against God and continuing to stand against God's word, the most loving thing you can do is to confront them and say, my brother, you need to repent. And when they refuse, and when they refuse, and when they refuse, to bring them before the church and say, we can no longer treat you as though you are a brother and sister in Christ. Why is that the most loving thing you could do? Because that is grace. To recognize that someone's life is weighed heavy with the fruit of the flesh, and to ignore that and to allow them to possibly go to hell because they are acting like a lost person is unloving. It's unloving. The most gracious and loving thing we can do as a church is to press this person to decide between their sin and their Savior. Christ either is Lord or He is not. To challenge an unrepentant heart with the gospel is to inject the grace and the love of Jesus Christ into their lives with the hope that they will come to confess Christ as Lord. And that is what we're doing when we tell someone that because of their unrepentant heart, they cannot be a member and we cannot have fellowship with them. But if at any time in the process they repent, then we forgive and we begin the process of restoration. We begin the process of restoration, bringing them back in and loving them and treating them like a brother or sister. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've turned from your rebellion against God and turned to place your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what sin is? Sin is you in your life being God of your life, being Lord of your life. You look at the God who created all things. You look at the God who created all creation, who created you, who gives you life, who sustains your life. You look at Him and you shake your fist in rebellion against Him and you say, no thanks, I don't want what you have. That's what sin is. All the glory, all the attention, everything is on you. And that's carried out in your life in disobedience to God's word. And so your rebellion looks different. All over this room, it would be different. You know what? That rebellion is deserving of the wrath of God, because God is a holy and a just God. He will punish you for your sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. He offers you an opportunity. An opportunity for you to receive forgiveness. He says, if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why Jesus? What's so important about Jesus? Jesus was God. He came to earth and He lived a perfect life. He had no sin, so He's not deserving of death. Yet He died anyway. A cruel death on the cross. Why? Because He was taking your place. And on that cross, God the Father poured out His wrath on His Son. And He did that so His justice would be upheld and so that He would not have to pour out His wrath on you. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He was resurrected and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, which says that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice, and it says that Jesus' sacrifice completed the work of salvation for you. There is nothing else that you have to do because Christ has done it all. He says this, if you will put your faith and your trust in me, In other words, if you will believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was resurrected from the grave, taking the place, taking your place, if you'll believe, trust in that, and if you will declare Him as Lord of your life, watch, you're a rebel shaking your fist at God. No longer, you're going to turn away from your sin, repentance, and you're going to turn to God, and you're going to say, God, You now have control. You're Lord of my life, Jesus. Whatever You say goes. That's why your life is changed, because He changes your heart, and then you are able to live out the Word of God. At that point, God promises to save you, and He will restore you to Himself. You are now His child. If you have not done that this morning, then I want to give you the opportunity to do that. I want to give you the opportunity to say yes to God's offer of salvation, to say yes to Jesus. And so just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'll be standing down front. The band is going to begin to sing and play. And on the first note of the first verse, I want you to get up from where you are, and I want you to come down the aisle. Maybe you just have questions about the gospel and about salvation. Maybe you already know that you want to be saved. You just want someone to walk you through that process. We have counselors who will take you step by step, answer any questions that you may have about salvation. It may be that you're here this morning and God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you're to join, to come and plug in, to use your gifts and your abilities for the glory of God, to be held accountable by a body that loves you and cares for you and wants to extend grace to you and disciple you. If that's you, you come this morning. Our counselors will show you the process that it takes to be a member of Faith Family Baptist Church. Maybe God has just convicted you over something that I said. Maybe it had nothing to do with even what I was preaching this morning. This altar is open. If you want to come and pray, maybe pray for someone. Or maybe this morning you're struggling with sin, and this morning you're real willing to admit it. You've come to the place where you realize that no longer you want to battle that sin on your own. We have biblical counselors. We have men and women who would love to walk with you to help you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk with someone, you come this morning. We would love to help you. Let's pray. With head bowed and eyes closed this morning, God, we're thankful for the truths of Your Word. We're thankful that You give us instruction in the church that's very detailed in how we are to deal with sin and how we are to deal with brothers and sisters that we love very much and still uphold Your Word. Lord God, I pray this morning, if there would be one here who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that You would draw them, woo them, bring them to Yourself. Father, that the Spirit would move across this place, that as we continue to worship in this time of invitation, that men and women, boys and girls, would say yes to Jesus. Father, this time is not about us, it's not about me, it's not about this church. This time is about You. Probably the most important portion of the service. And I pray that You would have Your way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.